As our work has gone through the scriptures, we had last year the opportunity during Christmas to be looking at the birth of Christ in the New Testament, which was just rather providential. And as we were thinking about what to do, if we needed to even try to do anything unique or different this particular Advent season, I thought of the idea of taking a look at the text and the music of Handel's Messiah as a way of just kind of focusing our hearts and our minds and our thoughts on the Advent season. And the more I began looking at this and studying it and looking at a variety of things, it just really struck me as very appropriate and actually perfect for what we're dealing with. So if you have your Bibles, turn it to Isaiah chapter 9. And I've tried to break up the lesson into three parts a little bit here. And we'll be doing some more of it next week. And then we'll be taking our Christmas brunch, I think, on the 21st. And then a break the next 2 weeks. First is the history of the musical itself. My guess is that it is very likely, and by the way, these ornaments are very distracting. I keep waiting for them to fall on you guys right there in the second row. It's just really like, okay, I hope they're well secured. anyway, and also any class who wanted to have a video this morning, they're not going to be able to see it because they put the trees in front of the video. So now that you're totally distracted, and I'll bring you back to the focus, you probably know as much of the history about the Messiah. It's a very famous story. There's a lot written about it, and it's seemingly every Christmas there's discussion. And I still remember the first time that I heard that the Messiah was not written as a Christmas oratorio, but was written as an Easter oratorio. I had no idea, because I always heard it at Christmas, and that the Hallelujah Chorus was what the angels actually sang. It was a transcription. You know, what we hear when we listen to it is, oh, well, that's what the angels sang, because it sounds so angelic, not realizing that the Hallelujah Chorus is actually the part of the Easter segment of the Hallelujah Chorus. Well, we are 272 years this year since it was first performed, 1742. That's a long time ago. 1742. What was happening in America in 1742?
We were barely getting started.
Exactly. In fact, I tried to look up any sort of historical events in the Americas, and I couldn't find anything other than the establishment of a few towns in Maryland and some of the other, you know, various of the 13 colonies.
That was before the Civil War, wasn't it?
Yes, exactly. You're so helpful. I mean, it's before Declaration of Independence, before everything. You've got King George the second is on the throne. You've got contemporaries at the time are Vivaldi. Vivaldi died in 1741. You also have Johann Sebastian Bach, and he died in 1750. Now, what's interesting is that Handel, Bach, and Vivaldi never met each other. The three of them never got together and created a supergroup. They didn't go on a worldwide European tour or anything. In fact, Bach basically never left the small towns that he was in. I listened to a very interesting audio course on Johann Sebastian Bach, and you know, he worked for a church, and some of the choral pieces, he would write a new choral piece every week, and we only have a third of them. The other two-thirds are lost. They would sing them once and throw the music away. and only a few were kept and stuck in attics, and, you know, a choir member might keep a piece and then it got handed down and then people figured it out. So the volume of music that was being performed and, you know, portrayed by these guys was rather extraordinary. With Handel, it was interesting. He first started and became making his name known in Europe doing Italian operas. He would write them in Italian. He became very well known. His first opera was published when he was 18. Now that's a prodigy. His Water Music, which is his best known work other than Handel's Messiah, was actually came out in 1717, 25 years earlier. So this man was slowly but surely becoming a superstar in the world theater of music. For some reason, the idea of patronage, you know, say a royal king type person who had enough money to buy an orchestra and keep a musician on staff, was slowly beginning to fall out of favor. It was still happening, but it was starting to fall out of favor, and Handel moved to England. He was a German. He was born German. He spent all this time in Italy and all of that, and he moves to England and begins writing these operas and doing them in English, which had never been done, which again made him a bit of a superstar. One of the comments here is that in 1727, so think of the timing, a very famous fight broke out on stage between two of Handel's sopranos during one of the operas that he had written. I mean, it was fist fight, hair pulling, name calling, screaming at each other, calling them not very nice names. In fact, I won't repeat them here, but they were repeated in the history. Really? They were calling each other that during the performance? Well, then everybody else wanted to go to the next performance of Handel's opera. I mean, this is reality TV. You know, just exactly what we're doing today when we turn on our televisions going, oh, when are they going to start hitting each other? Isn't that going to be funny? You know, Jerry Springer in theater. And if you think about it, that was their entertainment. In that era, they didn't have the other options. You had some drama, but it was music, it was theater. It was the stage was where people would go to, you know, pass their time, or they would have their society events, and it all under this idea of culture. We look at opera and all that and go, oh, it's very snooty and nobody goes to that. Well, back then, it was their rock and roll. Yeah.
I'm trying to remember years, but isn't this during Martin Luther's time?
No, Luther's about 100 years earlier.
Oh, he's in 16.
Yeah, he was in 1600. So we've got the Protestant Reformation has all been, you know, worked its way through, and you've got all sorts of other things. In fact, 1500s, sorry. One of the events that happened in 1742 is there was a new Holy Roman Emperor named, and he was, I think, the third to the last one. And it was just almost a meaningless position at this point in history, because the Pope was the one who named him, and yet he had no power. Very different from the medieval times. So this is that era, and Handel was your typical artist who was afraid of criticism. Even though he had successes, he also had failures. In 1739, his oratorio called Saul was a wild hit, big hit. Everybody was talking about it, and it was continuing to be performed. He did another one in between 1739 called Israel in Egypt. And it's his only other oratorio that's fully 100% scripture, other than Handel's Messiah. And it flopped. I doubt if any of us have ever gone to a Israel and Egypt Handel's oratorio. Anybody? No. Nobody knows it existed. Nobody cares. It was that unwelcome. And Handel figured out the problem was he debuted it in London, where all the critics are. And think of the time, okay? The Church of England is, you know, powerful. People go to their worship all the time. You know, the religion is part of the culture. But the complaint was, is that he was doing religious pieces in secular theaters. And you don't mix the two. Should only be done in church. Okay. You just got this backlash of the separation of secular and sacred going on even 270 years ago. Yeah.
This is the time of Puritans too, isn't it?
Yes.
I think I read somewhere where they had a problem, like the singer would play, you know, the sopranos or whoever, they would play villains of some sort, or other, and then they would come in and they would play sacred music, and they had a real problem with that.
Well, and also, and you have to think, the Puritans, their era was coming near the end, because you had their persecution in Europe caused them to leave to come to America in the 1600s. So you kind of have this all mixed in, you know, it's all kind of this big mix of what's going on in the world. Well, so Handel, trying to avoid London, decided to debut it in Dublin. It was debuted in Ireland, not in London. Everyone doesn't remember that because of the famous incident when it was later performed in London, when the king stood up during the Hallelujah chorus and everyone else stood when that happened. Well, that was 3 years later. So he tests it out in Dublin, and he did it as a benefit concert. But people had to buy tickets. Now, because it's Handel, and there was still this reputation of possible fist fights. Obviously, he probably never had the two of them perform together again.
What was the issue, you know?
I have no idea. I mean, they were apparently both first sopranos, and who knows, maybe one got the better part than the other, and you know, the other one may have accused her of sleeping her way to the top or whatever, you know, and just those kind of words were being thrown back and forth on stage. It was just really very interesting.
Little childhood fights. Don't even know what started.
They have no idea. Yeah, no one knows. So they began to sell tickets to this benefit concert, and it became all the rage of the literati, the upper crust. The ticket sales began to soar so quickly that the management of the Music Hall, M-U-S-I-K, Music Hall, sent out a notice to everyone who was coming to the ladies. Ladies, please wear dresses without hoops so we can make room for more company. Because the hall was only a certain size, and if they had those wide dresses, they probably had benches rather than theater seats that people wouldn't be able to sit. So they were all told to come without their hoops. And this is, it's fascinating when you get into this. Well, it was performed. Over 700 people showed up for the first performance of Handel's Messiah. And it was a raging success. The critics loved it. People kept talking about it. They wanted it to be performed again and again. And it began to spread and be performed more frequently. And it was 3 years later when he performed it for King George II that it really took off and became a staple for the rest of his life, actually. Handel actually died in 1759. And it's an interesting story, is that on April 6th, 1759, the Easter Oratorio was performed, and Handel, who was blind and very sick, went to the performance because he wanted to be there. And it was a benefit performance for the London's Foundling Hospital. That means a hospital for orphans and the children. And he wanted to be there because he had been having this performance every year, and the proceeds went to this hospital. He died 8 days later. So one of the last things he ever did was go to the performance of one of his own pieces that he absolutely loved. Another little side note. And this is actually from the liner notes of John Rutter's version of The Messiah, which we're going to hear in a few minutes, some pieces of it anyway. Without the Messiah, Charles Jennens, the name is spelled J-E-N-N-E-N-S. Anybody know who Charles Jennens is? Without the Messiahs, no one would know who Charles Jennens was. But without Charles Jennens, there would have been no Messiah. He's the one who compiled the words. Charles Jennens was a wealthy landowner with musical and literary interests. He actually, there's been survived pieces of his critical works with Shakespeare's folios. So he was both a literature guy and a music guy. Since 1725, he had sponsored and helped fund every single one of Handel's performances. And they began this friendship. Someone said he wasn't a patron, he was a wealthy friend. So it wasn't that Handel looked to Jennens for money as much as it was friendship and support. And what happened is that Jennens, who was a very strong Anglican, very strong churchman, began to create these written pieces of scripture and then hand them to Handel and say, could you put this to music? And the first collaboration that they did together was Saul, the one that in 1739 became such a big hit. So you have a collaboration happening, and you might think, well, Jennens didn't write the Bible. No, but he put these words together. And if you look at the text, and I have looked at it and tried to make some comparisons, and so have many others. I mean, it's been dissected and pulled apart, you know, quite a bit. It's not all King James Bible. There are sections where you read it and go, well, that doesn't match the King James. It's because he pulled those texts out of the Book of Common Prayer. And the Book of Common Prayer did not quote the King James Bible exactly. There was differences. Many times was done so that it could be read in a rhythmic form in churches aloud. We read it right out of the text, but they would actually change the wordings just slightly so it had more poetic meaning. And that's what we ended up in The Messiah. We'll be looking some more of that next week in depth of what he put together. But it's really interesting. He says here, actually, right after Saul was done, so 1739, Jennens compiled his first group of scriptures. He says, I've been preparing a collection for him, Handel, from scripture, which is more to my own taste and by his own confession to his too. And I believe he will not set it to music this year, being anxious to please the town with something of a more happy turn. That's the first I mention of the possibility that Jennens was putting together the text that would later become the Messiah. 2 years later, in 1741, in July, Jennens sent Handel the text with, and then wrote a letter to one of his friends and said, Handel says he will do nothing next winter, but I hope I can persuade him to set another scripture collection that I have made for him and perform it for his own benefit in Passion Week. I hope he will lay out his whole genius and skill upon it, that the composition may excel all of his former compositions, because the subject excels every other subject. The subject is the Messiah. That was July 1741. August 1741, Handel began to write the music. Now, you may have heard the story of how quickly he wrote it. He wrote the entire thing in 23 days. 23 days. We actually have The original folio, I don't have it with me, I'm not going to pull out the original folio, but to give you an idea, the original folio is 252 pages long. This is 252 pages of music. So it's as if in 23 days, Handel wrote all of this. The first 100 pages he wrote in 6 days. They call it a white heat, that the inspiration was so strong upon him that he could do nothing else. He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't sleep. The music was just pouring into his head to put these words to text. Isn't that incredible?
The thing is, though, if you listen to some of his other pieces, I think he recycled some of the stuff.
He did.
So, I mean, I don't mean to throw people away blank.
You're not. In fact, I was going to bring that up.
He did recycle some of it.
There are three or four of the pieces in The Messiah as We See It that they're different, but the original version was in one of his other operas or in one of his other oratorios with some changes with different words. He would take that and then go, you know, this would fit. But again, it comes with this incredible white heat. Now, to make sure you don't misunderstand, Handel wrote everything that fast. In fact, the week after he finished The Messiah, he wrote his next opera in 40 days. He was that kind of an intense writer. And the reason I bring that up is if you think about when I did a little rabbit trail about Bach writing a new choral piece every week, imagine if our guy Whatley was writing a new piece for the choir every week. And then the choir would learn it on Thursday or whenever they would rehearse. Maybe Wednesday night, I guess, is their rehearsal time. When I was growing up, choir practiced on Thursdays. And then they would sing it, tossed it all into the, you know, refuse bin, and then another one would be done the next week. We would be all in awe of the ability for him to compose so quickly and so frequently. This is the nature of the genius of these people. At the same time, we cannot discount the fact that this piece of genius was done so incredibly fast, and the first half of it was done in less than a week. That is astounding to me. Well, that's a little bit of the background, and I am going to, with your help, we are going to look at some of the text, but first I'm going to hand out the music of what we're going to be looking at today. And I am on time, so I'm in good shape. Okay, we're not going to be doing the entire Handel's Messiah, don't worry.
You're going to sing it?
You're going to sing it, yeah. Right.
With all the soul.
Their choir member just laughed so hard.
That's all right, Mel will take over.
Yeah, Mel will take over. We've got some other choir members in the back here, so we might be okay. You sang it several times. So, what we're focusing on today is from part three. Section 2. Did I get it?
Did you get one?
You got this one? Did you get one?
Okay.
We're all right? There we go. Now, remember, the Messiah itself is birth through resurrection. So the first section is all that's about Christmas. So there's really, and I'm jumping over many other pieces to get to this piece. What I'd like you to do is turn to the last page of my printout. The last page is the actual text of today's music. And I've only given you the music for the first two because the last song is very long and we all know it very well. But you don't know these other two pieces as well. These two pieces, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and the people that walk in darkness, are both bass solos. They are done in succession, immediately one on top of the other in the music. There's no interlude, there's nothing. They're just one moves into the other. And I find it interesting, even I, and I'm a bass, I love these pieces because I'm a bass. I always sing them in my head and try not to hum along if they're ever sung in a live performance. I actually had to learn the second piece for a recital that I did a long time ago. And yet, I suspect most people see these as placeholders to get to the good song. The For Unto Us a Child Is Born, because that's the one we all like. Whereas the other two is like, oh golly, it's a dirge. Why is that low bass singer making us all depressed? Get to the good stuff. We're so American. We're so culturally wired to look for the good stuff. And it's just like when we read scripture. And as we've studied this over and over again, when we're going through the Bible verse by verse, in section by section, chronologically, we realize we've skipped over really important pieces because they are the setting or the setup of the good part. That may not be a fair evaluation, but I think you get it. Now, I had you turn to your Bibles to chapter 9 of Isaiah, and if you'll notice, this first section is actually from Isaiah chapter 60. We can just read the text. The text says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Directly out of Isaiah chapter 60. And there is this idea in there of there is this light that is going to come, but it's a light that is going to shatter the darkness. And it's obviously talking about the destruction of the northern kingdom. Isaiah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and Assyria was on the march, and they were basically pounding at the gates of the northern kingdom, getting ready to start slaughtering, destroying, killing, and pulling away the best and the brightest. And God sent Isaiah to his people, and his people would not listen. They just were totally closed off to God's word. And Isaiah, through God's inspiration, was telling them, look, you will be destroyed, but if you believe, I will save you. There will be a remnant. There will be a Messiah. There will be someone coming. There will be light in the darkness. So I'm going to play, and you'll need now to turn back to page 1 of your printout. Okay. And before I play the music, I want you to look at the music carefully. This whole piece is on these two pages of music. And you will find that the left edge is cut off because the printer that I had, I couldn't shrink it just enough to get it on the tray, so you're just going to have to figure out what the rest of the words are that are cut off on the edge. But you'll see the text, which we just read, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." The music starts. When you listen to it as you're following. If you don't read music, just roll with it. And just try to hear what's happening. And it's the genius of a musical composer taking words and turning them into glorious song. I don't know how you do that.
If you were, you wouldn't be.
Well, I wouldn't. I would be a composer somewhere and making billions, right? Now I'm making ones. I thought of some of the great musical composer with music and words of history. You've heard of Rodgers and Hammerstein and some of the others like that, or Lennon McCartney. But the way they worked is many times they would get in a room together and they would, you know, back and forth and back and forth, play a chord, sing a song, something like that. It would be this kind of symbiotic relationship. But there's another pairing that's not as well known, but very famous, is Elton John. Elton John, a great pop star, you know, horrible lifestyle, weird man, but a genius musician. But the words of his songs, he did not write. A guy named Bernie Taupin writes the words. Bernie Taupin would write out the song like Goodbye Yellow Brick Road, or Rocket Man, or Saturday Night's All Right for Fighting, or Crocodile Rock. And you look at those lyrics, they don't make a lot of sense. I mean, seriously, you just read them and go, huh? He would write them separately, then walk or mail or whatever to Elton John, hand him the words and go, here you go, and walk away. Elton John would put the words up on a piano and go, and then this music would come out that we still sing. It, you know, changed pop culture, you know, integrated into our society. It's just fascinating, the creative process. And I thought of Charles Jennens and George Handel. Because Charles Jennens handed Handel these lyrics. Handel is in another town and sits down and in 23 days creates this out of these words. How? How do you hear that music in this way? So you think of the intentionality of the composition. As you look at this music, it starts at gross darkness in a cadence of B minor. And it moves forward, and instead of jumping into another minor chord at the top of that second page, it changes to D major with the phrase, "But the Lord shall rise." The strings end their 16th notes. If you'll notice in the first page, all those lots of notes, it's this underneath. Note at the top of the second page, it stops. They become eighth notes. There's no longer this staccato underneath the music. It suddenly changes as the key changes to represent the light versus the darkness in the minor key. It becomes a major key of joy. The range in the song itself, as the singer, he goes higher and higher and higher. As this short little piece goes, it modulates to A major, and in the last phrase, it cadences all the way up to F sharp major, as the composer said, to drive out the darkness. So, let's take a listen to this piece. I love technology. I can actually do this with my iPhone.
Oh, baby. Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising.
Then we turn the page. And we come to Isaiah chapter 9. If you're looking in your Bibles, you'll see the text reads, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." This is a prophecy that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 4, when he was moving to Capernaum in Galilee, confirming these prophetic words that in Galilee the Savior would begin his ministry. At the time, Galilee was on the front line of the battle. Galilee was about ready to get crushed by the Assyrians. They were coming from the north and they were laying waste to the land. They were tearing it up, they were killing, burning the fields, destroying everything in their path. So to have Isaiah say to his people, "Oh yeah, you know those front lines that are being destroyed or going to be destroyed? Don't worry, the Messiah is going to come out of that." Really? It's going to come out of the craters and the holes in the ground from the destruction and the burning and the fire? How? That's not possible. Well, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep, deep darkness, upon them the light has shined." And that's the other half of the passage that Jesus quotes. Jesus quoted not just the prophecy of Galilee, but the prophecy that a light will come in the darkness. If you really want to look carefully and really understand this, you look starting in chapter 7, where Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and says, "Wake up! You're going to be destroyed. You people are sinful. You're idolaters. You're doing everything wrong. Don't you hear what God is trying to say?" And Ahaz just basically blows him off. And then in chapter 8, you have God through Isaiah saying, "If you wait upon me, I will bring you something good." And then we come to the end of chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish will be thrust, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Verse 1 of chapter 9 is actually in the Hebrew text. Verse 23 of chapter 8. Chapter 9 in our Bible should actually start with verse 2. So the culmination of this dark prophecy of horrific things actually ends with this idea that light is going to be coming from Galilee. And I'll tell you, our world is so dark. I mean, Philip just talked about these horrible things all around the world, and we don't see much of it here in the persecution of the believers. And yet, even each one of us individually, while we may not be persecuted for our faith like that, we may be having other things that are drawing us down. Family, illness, challenges at work, lack of work. All these other things that just nibble away at our fervor, nibble away at our desire to live for Him, because you want to go, "I'm doing everything and it's not working. I'm having a really tough time." And God says, "Into that darkness I will bring light." But you know, if we don't understand the darkness, we don't appreciate the light. That's why I like this next piece. If you think about it, Advent comes in the northern hemisphere anyway, at the darkest time of the year. The winter solstice is what date? 21st? 21st. Isn't it ironic? 4 days later, we're celebrating the light of the world in one of the darkest, physically darkest times. We feel it because we don't, we really feel it because we don't celebrate daylight savings at all. But you really notice that it gets darker and darker and darker and darker earlier, and the sun doesn't come up, so you sleep in because it's the light that wakes you up. So I can sleep till 9 o'clock.
Yeah.
Whereas in the summertime, boom, 5 o'clock, hello. Oh, there's a light in my room. And oh no, it's the sun, go away. And yet you think of like Geneva and Jonathan up in Chicago, I mean, the sun sets at 4:30. They're just going, this is really depressing. But it gets so dark at this time of year, physically, and yet we are celebrating the light of the world. Think of the metaphor as you go into this Advent season, as it gets darker and darker. Think about this song as it is sung. You will notice again, as this particular song, you have that same idea of darkness giving into way to light, but the tone of the music is different. Instead of the underlying chords being a harmony to the soloist, the soloist is in unison, almost chromatically, with the soloist. It creates a starkness, a lack of texture is the way the musical critics call it. There's no texture in the beginning of this piece because it's so tonally focused. The light comes later in this piece as it modulates again from a minor to a major key, and we will see that. So follow along with your music, and we will go to the next piece.
That walked in darkness have seen a great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. People that walked in darkness. The great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them hath the light shined. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them hath the
don't have the next piece printed out, like I said, because it's like 8 pages long. But when you look back at the text, you have this settling of the darkness. It has covered the earth. We are covered in darkness because of our sin. We suffer because of our darkness, because of our sin. And into that darkness, you have little glimpses. In verse 3, it says, you've multiplied the nations, you've increased its joy. How? We're in the middle of darkness. How can we increase our joy when it's hard, when it's difficult, when things are rough? It says they rejoice before you as with joy in the harvest. And it's because in verses 4 and 5, there's a description of the yoke, the staff, and the rod of the oppressor being broken. The boot of the warrior and the garments in blood being burned. Because of the power of God. In the midst of all of that, in the midst of our frailty, in the midst of everything, there is this promise. Charles Spurgeon says, if this is true, do you believe it? And if you do believe it, then why are you ever sad? Ever sad. I'm looking upon faces just now that appear the very reverse of gloomy. You have smiles covering an aching heart. Brother and sister, why are we sad if unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given? Why is there firing of the tower guns on this day? Why the ringing of the bells in the church steeples as if all London were mad with joy? Because there is a prince born, and therefore this salute, and therefore the bells are ringing. The bells of your heart tire the salute of your most joyous song. Dance, my heart, ring out of gladness. Drops of blood within my veins, dance. My nerves become harp strings. Let the gratitude that we have for God's sacrifice touch you with angelic fingers. Unto us a child is born. Wipe that tear away. Stop your sighing. Hush your murmuring. What does it matter if you're in poverty? Unto us a child is born. What does it matter if you are sick? Unto us a son is given. What matters your sin? For this child shall take the sin away, and this son shall wash and make you fit for heaven. Unto us a child is born.
Yes.
context. There's no more gloom. There is no more darkness. He came to redeem the unredeemable. He came to heal the terminal. He came to raise the dead and to break the chains that bind us in our misery. This is why we can call him the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your indescribable gift. In our humanity, we attempt to try to recreate this promise. Handel was inspired by you to do so. And our hearts are lifted, and yet it's just a glimpse. Help us to keep our sights toward the light, toward the dawn, because if we let our focus go away from the light, all we will see is our darkness and our despair. Through your strength, through your life, you become our light. Amen.
Steve, one last thing.